Reverend Gordon had to speak on one topic, the gospel, right? Reverend Brown has two topics, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I have church discipline, which is a kind of complicated, multifaceted thing. But I'm going to do my best with it. You should also be warned that I think the third or fourth speaker to be asked to give this talk. So fair warning. You need to know that. I mean, to ask a pastor to talk about the gospel, that seems easy. To ask a pastor of a church where the Lord's Supper is celebrated weekly, again, easy. But here I have discipline. But we're going to do our best with it. I think for myself, becoming a Reformed Christian years ago, and probably for many of you, the third mark seems a little unusual. It maybe seems something peculiar to the Reformed. If you've not been in a Reformed church before, you walk through the doors and you start to learn about church discipline, and it can seem, I don't know, off-putting, maybe even intrusive. What do you mean the elders are going to come to my house and talk to me about my spiritual life? I've had conversations with family members where they seem uncomfortable with the idea of church discipline. So maybe because it seems odd, it seems unusual, it could also to some seem maybe negotiable, like the third mark, kind of an appendix attached on at the end. I mean, after all, the Reformation recovered the gospel and baptism in the Lord's Supper. These are serious issues. Some of you may be wondering then, is church discipline as serious an issue as the first two marks of the church? You may even be wondering what role it has to play or what role it played in Reformation church history itself. So in the time we have together, about an hour, I'm going to try to explain something of the importance of church discipline in Reformation church history, particularly the Reformed Church, of course, thinking about Calvin and Geneva, the establishment of the church there. And I'm going to do something that's dangerous for a church historian. I try to work with scripture a little bit. That's why you have the outlines. That's a bad church history joke. We're often accused of being the ones who don't open our Bibles enough, but I think that's not true. And we're going to try to work through a number of different passages of scripture rapidly, which is why I gave you the handout. I thought it might save us a little bit of time. I know you're all very fast with your sword drills. But I thought if we just use the handout, it might be a little bit easier. Ultimately, I want to explain to you, or hopefully convince you, of the fact that church discipline is not a peripheral issue, but is, in fact, an important mark of a true church. So that's where we're going today. We're starting with a little bit of Reformation church history, and then we'll look through Calvin's arguments, Calvin's explanation of the third mark of the church, as he drew it out of the scriptures themselves. Then we'll finish, if I don't talk too long, we'll finish with a little bit more Reformation history in Geneva. So that's where we're headed. Try to use the outline, and hopefully we'll stay on task here. You know, the preachers preach up in the pulpit, but teachers, we're down here with the whiteboards mixing it up. So we'll have a little different style here in the third presentation. All right, introducing the early Reformation in Geneva. Calvin arrived in Geneva in mid to late summer, July 1536. He was not the first reformer to arrive in Geneva. He was preceded by William Farrell. William Farrell had been there about a year before, on and off, preaching. And William Farrell was a fiery, firebrand of a preacher. He was an irritable personality. He was the kind of man perfectly suited for arguing confused Roman Catholics out of their allegiance to the Pope and to false doctrine. He loved to provoke a fight. He frequently argued Roman Catholic priests right out of the priesthood. Usually he engaged in verbal debates using words, but he, on more than one occasion, it has to be said, resorted to fisticuffs battering and beating Roman Catholic priests, driving them out of town. He had a nickname. He was called the Scourge of Priests. And he was a successful reformer. He won Basel, Bern, Geneva, Lausanne, Neuchâtel, all northern Swiss cities over to the Reformation. So he was an important reformer as things go. His strategy for taking over a town for the Reformation was to enter into the marketplace, or maybe even the church itself, and simply begin preaching the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone. Begin preaching a message every bit, very much in line with Luther's message. Well, people would start to gather in the marketplace. Priests would wander out to hear what was going on. And at that moment, he would provoke a debate with the priest in the town, the village vicar, and have a debate, an organized debate if one could be had, or a disorganized mob rule debate if nothing better could be done. In Geneva, he entered in 1535, as I mentioned, about a year before Calvin arrived. And he gathered a band of evangelical sympathizers, and he went into the Madeleine Church, barred the doors from the inside to not let the people out. This is during a mass, by the way. During the mass, he went into the Madeleine Church with the evangelical sympathizers, locked the door to not let anyone out, climbed up into the pulpit, elbowed the priest out of the way, and began preaching. That very night, with the same mob, he went into the Church of St. Gervais and led the crowd in a spirited iconoclastic activity. They broke statues, smashed windows, disrupted the church during the evening Vespers service. The next day, they went into the Dominican monastery and simply took it over. And in those three places, he began preaching series on the gospel. Within a few months, by late 1535, I'll help you keep the timeline going. Late 1535, he had the citizens in Geneva so worked up that they, of their own volition, abolished the Mass. They wouldn't let the Mass be celebrated anymore in Geneva. And they essentially forced the city council to make this retroactively legal, to have abolished the Mass. So within a few months, he was successful in bringing some measure of reform to Geneva. Now, Geneva at that time was led by a prince bishop who worked with various elected councils to govern and rule over the city. Now, this particular prince bishop was an outsider. He was not actually a Genevan. He was a member of the House of Savoy, sort of the big bad monster in Switzerland, a foreign rule in Geneva. The city council, however, were elected Genevans. Well, after the Mass was abolished, some on the city council, sensing an opportunity, took advantage and essentially co-opted the Reformation for a short period of time. There's nothing that brings about sweeping change in a society more quickly than crowd unrest, religious fervor, a destabilized society. That's what Farel had created inadvertently through his preaching. And so some who were eager for independence from the House of Savoy called for a vote. And the City Council of Geneva deposed and removed the Prince Bishop from the House of Savoy from office. This was a fairly unprecedented step in Swiss political history. For a city council to have claimed for itself power to overthrow a prince bishop. I'll circle back to this in a minute, but you could sort of hyphenate prince bishop. If you put two and two together, recognize this is a joint political and ecclesiastical appointment. This is a member of the Roman Catholic priesthood a bishop in the church, but who also holds political power over the city. Well, when he was removed, the city council began sweeping changes in Genevan society. They reorganized the educational system. They restructured the banking system in Geneva, organized the military. The legal system was adjusted and modernized in many respects. And of course, church life was pretty significantly changed. The city council began taking revenue, all of the church revenue, and putting it into their own coffers. I go into that because this is how the Reformation came to Geneva, through William Farel's fiery preaching of the gospel, but also because of an independence movement politically within Geneva. It left some problems behind, however, especially the wholesale reform of Genevan society. Now, John Calvin, when he entered Geneva, was a man very different in personality than Farel. He was not fiery like Farel. He was reserved. He was level-headed. He was an academic type, a sort of gentleman scholar. He was not actually eager to preach necessarily, but hoped to live a life of quiet contemplation, studying classical texts, including scripture, of course. If this was a Western story, he was eager to just pass through town, maybe spend a quiet night in Geneva, and then move on to Basel, which was the center of European humanism at that time. He was traveling under a pseudonym to try not to draw attention to himself, but someone tipped Farel off that Calvin was coming. And you probably know this story about Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva. Farel accosted Calvin, essentially pressed him into service for the Reformation. Farel knew that because of the political unrest, he wasn't the man to establish the church in Geneva. Farel was the man who won the Reformation, who won Geneva for the Reformation. But it was Calvin who established the church in Geneva. Farel thought of himself as a man who could grab a bullhorn and organize the crowd. But Calvin was the lawyer who could bring organization and structure to the church. And so he pressed Calvin into service, as I mentioned. He essentially scared the living daylights out of Calvin. A message of pure law. God will judge you harshly if you pass through town and leave Geneva and the Genevan church disorganized and chaotic. And so Calvin agreed almost against his will to stay. But with Calvin's agreeing to stay in Geneva, a new phase of the Reformation began. The reform of the church began in earnest. So here's a question relevant to our topic on church discipline. In the absence of the prince bishop, this joint ecclesiastical appointment, what happened to the government and organization and discipline of the church? The prince bishop, insofar as he was the prince, had control over the criminal system. So he punished jaywalkers and wrote parking tickets, executed the more serious criminals. But insofar as he was the bishop, he also governed moral and spiritual lives of the citizens in Geneva. So in his absence, what happened to the moral and spiritual realm? Did it go to the church? Not initially. And this is where the major debate, the major challenge of Calvin's ministry in Geneva occurs, over who has spiritual oversight and moral oversight of the citizens in the church in Geneva. This is not that unusual for towns, cities, villages to grant to the civil government, the civil magistrate, oversight morally and spiritually over the people. People in the early modern period didn't often make a distinction between what was moral and what was legal, or what was illegal and immoral. The two things were blurred. And so it was quite common for the civil and the religious sphere to be merged together. Well, with all the good that Farrell was doing, he knew he wasn't the man to take on the city magistrates to win for the church the right to exercise discipline. Calvin was the one. In 1536, I've switched colors. That was an accident. 1536, Calvin brings organization to the church in Geneva. He establishes the church. If I could paraphrase 1 Corinthians, Farrell planted, but Calvin watered, and God gave the growth. Calvin begins to establish the church immediately upon his arrival by, in 1536, writing a confession of faith for Geneva. That's followed up in 1537 by a catechism to explain the confession for children and adults alike. And then that same year, 1537, Calvin publishes, I'll just call it a church order, articles for the administration of the church. And here especially is where church order, is where discipline comes into play. It's interesting, just as a side note, that right from the very beginning of the Reformation in Geneva, you see, in essence, the three marks at work. Farrell comes and preaches the gospel. The Mass is abolished in 1535. Calvin comes and establishes a church order to give structure and organization and discipline to the church. Before this is even spelled out fully in Calvin's Institutes or by the Reformed tradition over the next 100 years, it's all there. The confession and the catechism protect our understanding of the gospel and the sacraments. And the church order explains how discipline should function in the church. Well, what all was entailed in the church order? Where did Calvin begin his argument biblically to try to convince the Genevans? It's here we can turn to the outlines, and I actually don't have an outline. It'd be helpful if I had one. Because here I want to try to convince you of the fact that Calvin was above all a scriptural thinker. He understood that to bring lasting reform to the church in Geneva, he needed to convince the Genevans of the biblical case for a well-ordered, disciplined church. And so in all of his writings, he refers to a number of passages more than any other. And I've included them here, and we'll try to walk through some of them bit by bit. There are a number of different biblical metaphors, of course, for the church in Scripture, a number of metaphors to understand both the church itself and also the discipline of the church. One of the more common ones is the agricultural metaphor, right? The church is a vineyard. The church is a garden, a field, a threshing floor. These kinds of agricultural spaces require tending, planting, watering, tilling. Lots of cultivation goes on. And Calvin works with that metaphor throughout his writing on church discipline. But the most important metaphor in Scripture, when we get to the essence of church discipline, is not agricultural. It has to do with houses and keys and opening and shutting doors, loosing and unbinding chains. And here, Calvin points us to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 as being two crucial passages that are foundational for church discipline, as Calvin understood it. Looking at Matthew 16, I've given you more verses than we need to read. The context here is Peter's confession, of course, in verse 16, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you," here's the important passage for Calvin, and for us, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Another passage, Matthew 18, we see similar metaphors. We'll come back to the early verses of this chapter. Let's move right to verse 18 of Matthew 18. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you, for them by me, by my Father in heaven." Excuse me. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." Well, these two passages speak then of keys, binding and loosing, opening and shutting. And Calvin built his theology of church discipline on these two passages, and then drew on others as he went along. That's the very same thing that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. In question 83 to question 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks, "What are the keys of the kingdom?" with reference to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. Those are the keys of the kingdom. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't make this distinction, but it's an interesting one. Calvin suggests that Matthew 16 relates to preaching specifically. Whereas Matthew 18 refers more specifically or more directly to church discipline. He also notes, and this the Heidelberg Catechism draws our attention to as well, that the metaphor of binding and loosing works a little differently between preaching and discipline. In preaching, the kingdom is first opened and then shut. Whereas in discipline, the kingdom is first shut and then opened upon repentance. That's actually in the wording of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. The binding, the opening and shutting, the binding and loosing metaphors are reversed. Why the binding and loosing metaphors? Why the opening and shutting metaphors? Well, these words certainly capture something crucial about the gospel, do they not? We lay bound in our sins, in a dungeon of depravity, chained, locked up in our sins, until the gospel looses us, frees us, brings us salvation and joy. That's central to the gospel. It reminds me of the famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, bound steadfast in sin and nature's night. What happens? But thine eye diffuses a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and the chains fall off. My heart is free." And the stanza ends, "I rise, go forth, and follow thee." So the opening and shutting, the loosing and binding, is a crucial gospel metaphor brought about by the preaching of the word and also by discipline. Why keys? Why the keys metaphor in Matthew? Calvin notes that the keys signify the office of a steward. "The church is the house of the living God," Calvin writes. "The ministers of the church are the stewards of God. For what a faithful steward is in his master's house, managing all things at his master's command, the same is a faithful minister in the church. Christ himself is the author of the ministry. He gave his power of the keys, he gave his power to the church and designated it by the term keys. Well, as Calvin works with these metaphors of opening and closing, binding and loosing, he comes to ask the crucial question, who are the stewards of the church? Who has the right to open and shut and bind and loose? Jesus entrusted the keys of the kingdom, Calvin argues, to a plurality of local pastors and elders. Let me say that again. Calvin argues from Scripture that the stewards to whom Jesus entrusted the keys of the kingdom should be a local plurality of pastors and elders. Because this is the apostolic pattern. This is what we find across the New Testament. We could look at Acts 14 on your handout at the bottom of the page to see this pattern at work. This is in Acts right after Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in Lystra and in other places. They'd been mistaken for Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. So this was a successful preaching tour until the Jews come, threatened, and stoned them. By the grace of God, Paul carries on in his ministry. With the strength and the power of the Spirit, he continues traveling and preaching. And he describes, the author of Acts describes the pattern of Paul's ministry. In verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they turned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. Eldership, presumably to carry on the work of strengthening and encouraging and committing the church there in prayer. We find the same thing then in Paul, in Titus, when he reminds Titus why he left Titus in Crete. In verse 5, he said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He then continues on to give largely moral qualifications for the eldership, which Calvin suggests presumes that these elders are also tasked largely with the moral oversight of the people to whom they've been charged to care. You find the same thing in 1 Timothy. Arriving, Paul establishes overseers. He instructs and encourages the overseers to their noble task to manage the household well, the household metaphor again, to manage the moral oversight of the people, to care for the church. We won't read these passages for the sake of time, but this is precisely what Calvin tried to do in Geneva with his church order, to appoint elders, lay elders as well as ordained elders, pastors and lay elders, to manage and care for the church in Geneva. When it comes to the binding metaphors and the shutting metaphors, we arrive, though, at church discipline proper. And here it's helpful to circle back to Matthew 18. I want to draw your attention to the fact that pastoral care in Calvin's church order and in Scripture includes correction and discipline in a narrow sense. It includes admonitions and rebukes. And that's what we find laid out for us in Matthew 18. From verse 15 on, we read, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we've read the rest of that passage already. So the steps of church discipline are laid out here in Matthew 18, and Calvin includes those in his church order. Private admonition belongs to all in the church, and especially officers, going house to house. If someone is unrepentant, admonitions are to be offered before witnesses. If the person is still unrepentant, you bring it to the church. The church here doesn't mean the whole body of Christ. It means the church in terms of the eldership, in terms of the elders. The elders will offer a sharper rebuke, and then, if necessary, public admonishment. Now, to some, public discipline can seem quite ominous, embarrassing almost. But it's supposed to be ominous. It's supposed to cause fear. A public admonition of an unrepentant sinner is a serious matter. But Paul instructs Timothy to do precisely that. I haven't given you this passage, but in 1 Timothy 5, 20, Paul says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." It will make you uncomfortable when the elders publicly admonish a sinner who is unrepentant in the congregation. Paul not only instructed Timothy to do this, he did this by example, very famously, with Peter in Galatians. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I said to Cephas before them all that he was making big mistakes when it comes to understanding the gospel." So Paul instructs Timothy to publicly admonish sinners, and he does this by example with Peter. Well, if the person is still unrepentant, according to Matthew 18, a final step is called for. Jesus teaches, "Let him be to you, that person, as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, not of the household of faith. Let him be to you an outsider, someone who is a stranger to the promises of God. Let's pause here a moment, because this is an extreme remedy. And it's best explained and understood in terms of the goals and the objectives of church discipline. Calvin, working with Scripture, acknowledges that this extreme last step of excommunication is serious business, but it's done ultimately to bring repentance. Ultimately, it's for the good of the unrepentant sinner, that they might be ashamed and begin to repent of their wickedness. Hence, Calvin writes, "It is for their interest also that their iniquity should be publicly chastised, whereas they might become more obstinate by indulgence." The consistory were to remain quiet, in other words. The sinner might become more obstinate. Paul indicates in a difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, again, that this is ultimately for the good of the sinner. He says in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus," verse 5, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now that's a difficult passage, but what's clear is that temporal condemnation is meant to be issued by the church in the case of an unrepentant sinner in the hope of bringing them to repentance on the day of judgment, that they might be saved on the day of judgment and be found in Christ. It's also for the good of the sinner to be judged by excommunication in order to prevent further judgment of the sinner. And this Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So to suspend someone from the table, to excommunicate someone as the final step, serious as it may be, is for their good. It's to bring about repentance. It's to prevent further judgment from falling on the unrepentant sinner. It's also, as implied in verse 30, to prevent judgment falling upon the other people of God. So the second main goal for church discipline is to avoid a corrupting or harmful influence on the flock. Calvin notes here that we are sinful enough on our own without having bad examples around. So church discipline is to be exercised in order to curb and minimize the effect of bad examples. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Which echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 16, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which has a corrupting effect. The third reason for exercising church discipline, including a step as serious as excommunication, is to finally avoid bringing disgrace upon the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Calvin writes, "We excommunicate that God may not be insulted by the name of Christians being given to those who lead shameful lives, as if his holy church were a combination of the wicked and the abandoned." And so we discipline the body, lest we disgrace the head. I'm tempted here to say something about the difference between excommunication and anathema, but for the sake of time, I think we'll press on here. I could circle back and say something about Roman Catholicism and the difference between excommunication and anathema in a few minutes. Well, all church discipline, according to Calvin, is to be as to have these goals in mind. And it's to be offered in a particular spirit, in a spirit of lovingness, loving kindness and patience, even if it seems harsh and stern. Before we turn back to Reformation church history and Calvin in Geneva, it's important to grapple with the manner of church discipline and how it's supposed to be dispensed within the body of Christ. We can consider Peter's charge in 1 Peter 5. And this is on your handout. It's worth turning and looking to this. Peter writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Here's the crucial passage. "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to your flock." And then he carries on instructing the church about how to have humility towards one another. I'm thinking on this humility theme, Calvin calls this almost the secret ingredient to successful church discipline and a well-ordered church. A biblical church with a third mark of discipline will have these steps of discipline in place, will have these goals of discipline in place, but they will all be exercised and practiced in a way that's characterized by humility. Humility by the pastors and elders, but humility of the congregation as well, a willingness to submit to those in authority over you. The entire character of a well-disciplined church should ooze, Calvin doesn't use that word, but should be filled with patience, humility, slowness to anger, a willingness to turn the other cheek, deference, forbearance, love, and peace. All those things can and should work together with stern discipline, a seriousness and a rigor for how to live the Christian life. This message on humility, here we'll circle back to make some contrast with Roman Catholicism, because there is a stark contrast to be offered between Calvin's secret ingredient, namely humility and patience. There's a sharp contrast to be drawn with that and the common practice of church discipline within Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation and even now. I'm a teacher. Someone asked me if we were going to have a pop quiz, so we'll go off script and have a pop quiz here. Is the third mark of the church something new? Is it something that was added at the time of the Reformation? Was there no church discipline before, and Calvin adds the third mark of discipline? No. That's absolutely right. That's good. It's easy to think, maybe, that church discipline was added, that it was new, right? Especially when you tell stories of the papacy and its corruption, popes and bishops with multiple wives when they're meant to be celibate, children that they're purchasing church offices for. The corruption is notorious within Roman Catholicism. And so you might be tempted to think that church discipline was added to clean up a chaotic church. But in actual fact, from very early on, the reformers were concerned that Rome's problem was not a lack of discipline, but hyper-discipline. Calvin talks about Rome with respect to the power of the keys. He talks about priests and bishops as madmen, as hyperactive locksmiths, he essentially calls them. Like a crazy man at Home Depot who's just taken over the grinding machine and is pulling keys off the rack, making keys for he doesn't even know what doors. There's a long passage in this, in the Institutes, a hyperactive locksmith. The problem is hyper-discipline. Because in Rome, the priest, not the word, but the priest has the power to open and shut and to bind and to loose. Acting on his own, apart from the word. And the level of your contrition and the negotiation that you make with the priest, your salvation depends on it. And so it's a hyper-disciplinary situation. Zwingli went so far as to call the Roman priests of the day psychological terrorists. Strong words. Psycho-tyranny. Tyrannical, psychological tyrants over the people. And so when Calvin draws attention to the passages in Scripture about humility and exercising church discipline in love and in patience, this is a meaningful thing. That isn't to say that the Reformed Church and even Calvin's Geneva always exercised church discipline perfectly. There are lots of amusing examples since we have a few minutes left. Should the church in Geneva have disciplined a man who named his dog Calvin? Probably not. Probably not. That would have been an opportunity to turn the other cheek. Should they have disciplined a man for calling Calvin a dirty French immigrant and a false teacher? Probably. Should they have made him run pantless through the streets of Geneva with just a shirt? Probably not. Right? So there are certainly examples where Calvin and the consistory in Geneva didn't always exercise with wisdom and love. Nevertheless, the goal was to become more and more sanctified, even as elders and pastors. And that was the goal that characterized the fledgling reform in Geneva. Well, let's finish our story here in conclusion. What happened to the church, the state of church discipline in Geneva from 1537 on? Well, despite Calvin's publication in 1537 of his church order, laying out steps for biblical discipline, objectives of biblical discipline, encouraging and recommending humility to all, the city council never approved or accepted the church order with respect to church discipline. They insisted on maintaining the right of moral and spiritual oversight of the citizens of Geneva for themselves. Calvin resisted this. On more than one occasion, he went to try to convince the city council that church discipline belongs to the church, not to the civil magistrate. They refused his arguments, whereupon Calvin and Farel refused to serve the Lord's Supper. If the church couldn't be properly, if the table couldn't be properly fenced and church discipline properly exercised, it would be better, based on 1 Corinthians 11, not to serve the supper at all, lest people eat and drink in an unworthy manner and judgment come down upon the church. And so Calvin stopped serving the Lord's Supper. The next year, 1538, the city council deposed Calvin and gave him 3 days to leave the city. This was Calvin's great defeat. Calvin was exiled from Geneva over church discipline. He went away for 3 years, did a kind of internship in Strasbourg, learned how to be a better reformer. And in 1541, the church in the city of Geneva was in such disarray that they themselves invited Calvin to come back and restore order to the church. So in 1541, having lost the battle over church discipline, Calvin returns to the city. He writes a new church order in 1541, laying out again the steps of church discipline, the objectives of church discipline, the spirit in which it's to be offered. He negotiates with the city council, and they reach a kind of ambiguous compromise. It's not clear from the final version of the 1541 church ordinance who really is in charge of church discipline, the city or the church. And because of that ambiguity, because of the gray area, some of Calvin's enemies took an opportunity to put him out of Geneva again, to see that he would be exiled. A particular man, Philibert Bertellier, one of Calvin's enemies, publicly mocked a pastor in the street, calling him, doesn't seem quite so bad to us, calling him a dandy. There goes that dandy, he says in the church, in the streets, intentionally to pick a fight with the church consistory. The consistory summoned him, asked him to apologize. He refused. He was rude to the consistory, totally unrepentant. And so the church consistory suspended him from the table. That's exactly what Philibert wanted. Having been suspended from the table by the church, he went to the city council and asked the city council to overturn his excommunication. And the city council did. And there was a stalemate again in Geneva. For about a year and a half, Calvin and Farel once again refused to serve the Lord's Supper. That's how serious the exercise of church discipline was to Calvin. The Lord's Supper was not offered. How was the stalemate broken, since we have a minute left? What happened? How was church discipline finally established in Geneva? I call it victory by voter registration. Not a particularly theological solution. Calvin was a Frenchman and a refugee. William Farel was a Frenchman and a refugee to Geneva, having fled France. From 1541, Calvin's return on, he and Farel worked to secure voting rights for all of the French refugees who lived in Geneva. By 1555, they had a majority. And the Frenchmen, who were convinced of biblical church discipline, voted out Calvin's enemies out of the city council. By popular election, church discipline was brought back to Geneva. And from 1555 on, Calvin's enemies went into exile. They left Geneva, and Calvin was able to give his, I would argue, his most significant contribution to the Reformed Church, the establishing of a functioning system of church discipline in Geneva from 1555, with a consistory made up of pastors and lay elders working and doing their best to exercise care for the flock, to cultivate the vineyard, to exercise the keys, to open and shut and bind and loose, knowing that their power and their authority was not magisterial or ultimate, but ministerial. They served the master of the house who had lent them the keys. I think that's Calvin's greatest contribution to the Reformed Church, is the third mark of the church. So it's not at all a peripheral issue in Reformation history. And I think from some of the scripture passages we've looked at, you can see it's an important aspect, very much related to the first and the second mark of the church. Church discipline, I would say, flows out of the first mark of the church in the way that sanctification flows out of justification, in the way that gratitude flows out of grace. A well-ordered, disciplined church filled with athletes in training, trying to be more Christ-like, being corrected and reproved, admonished, and building, being built up in the faith. The third mark, a disciplined church, flows out of the first mark in that respect. The third mark maintains the second mark, maintaining the purity and the practice of the Lord's Supper with respect to the passages that we looked at. So the third mark's not at all peripheral, and it's central in a number of the biblical passages. I think we have to end there. At this point, we're all starving and ready for lunch. I'll turn it over to Mr. Taylor. Would you like me to pray for lunch, or? Okay. Do you have any announcements to make first?
Yeah, real quickly. So before we break for lunch, please take a moment to fill out the cards if you have any questions, and then give your questions to one of the ushers or to me. And then so we'll return promptly at 1:45. Be back in your seats at 1:45. And if you need assistance with where to go for lunch, feel free to see one of the ushers. And thank you very much, Ryan, for
Let's
your presentation.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of our need for your grace and mercy in our lives. We are prone to wander. Sheep, we often go astray, and we are in need of your rescue. We are in need of your mercy. And for the forgiveness that is ours in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the correction that we receive, the encouragement as we are built up in the faith. We thank you for the victory that was Christ our Lord's, his victory over sin and death and the devil. And we know that he is seated at your right hand, triumphant, a lamb sacrificed, but a lion and a champion triumphant. Be with us this day by your Holy Spirit. Help us to think through these issues related to a true church. Help us to find embassies of grace wherever we can, looking to be fed and nourished by your word and at your table. Be with us as we break common bread together. Bless our time of fellowship and bring us back for question and answer period, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.